Lord, we just want to pause and thank you again for your word that is inspired by you, that's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for discipline and righteousness, that the man or the woman of God might be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, it is our desire to reverence you and thus reverence what you say, that is, reverence your word. And so help us to be fully persuaded that what we read from Genesis to Revelation is from you, and help us to have such a high view of you that when you talk to us through your word, it would be our pleasure to do it and obey it. So bless our time together tonight, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So tonight, in one sense, is the most difficult. And what I'm using tonight, I've borrowed from elsewhere. So you can see the Westminster Confession of Faith is what we're going to look at a little bit. So in that sense, I've borrowed. But I also borrowed because I'm using some of the material from someone else, not that it's really that unique, because when you're trying to prove that the scriptures are indeed the word of God, there's a lot of material out there, and everybody uses all of it. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we can go about showing that the scriptures are a lofty book from which we should draw the conclusion that they're God's word. And it would take a whole semester of a 3-hour course, 3 days a week, to go through all of that. And in fact, we have a textbook that belongs in a seminary in our library that is about 1,000 pages long, if you care to read it. And it's all about the scriptures. It's by Geisler and Nix. In the youth group, we used a shorter version of theirs called From God to Us in the Past. But lots of the things that are done would be way beyond most of us, simply because we don't have the background. One of the things that people do, of course, to show that the Bible is God's word is to look at all the prophecies of the Old Testament and show how they've come true. And in order to do that, you have to date the books and show that this prophecy, for example, was made in Sinai. We see things like that. We say, well, now, nobody could do anything like that except God. So we could look at fulfilled prophecy to verify that the Bible is God's word, and that's a worthy exercise, but we're not going to do that. We could also look at archaeology. And there's a book by John called Evidence Demands a Verdict. And in that book, you'll see fulfilled prophecy, and you'll also see archaeology. So many of the places and the persons in the Old Testament, in years gone by, scholars would say, well, we have no evidence that these men or places existed. But through archaeological digs in the Middle East, over time, more and more things are uncovered, and we learn that Bible history is valid and true. And so consequently, we could look at archaeology. We're not going to do that. But what we are going to do is we're going to look tonight at what the church said. And when I mean the church, obviously the church has its many traditions, but about 400 years ago now, a confession was written. And it's a confession that's used in a lot of Presbyterian churches, not only Presbyterian, but a lot of Presbyterian churches. And it's used around the world. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a shorter confession and a longer confession. And it's like a doctrinal statement, but it's real lengthy. And with a confessional statement, in years gone by, they would make a catechism. And a catechism, as we said at the outset, is a way particularly for young people to be taught what the church believes. And so a catechism will ask a question, and then it will answer it. And so to be what's called confirmed in something like the Presbyterian Church, which would happen around the age of 12. You would go to catechetical classes, and you would be taught, this is what the church believes about the Bible. This is what the church believes about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you would memorize a catechism. And the catechism director would ask you a question, and then you would give the answer. And the catechism goes with the confession, so you learn the doctrinal statement. In one sense, I wish we had something like that. We teach the Bible here, and we teach it from starting at 3 years old, where we have a curriculum that takes you through, if you go through Sunday school, much of the Bible. And then in addition, your parents are teaching you at home. In addition, you go to youth group, and you sit in the teaching on Sunday morning and some of the summer stuff. And over time, we collect a lot of teaching. The question is, do we assimilate it? Or does it go in one ear and out the other ear? And when we hear it, we may say, well, yeah, that's true. But if I said to somebody, how would we define the triunity of God? Well, most people couldn't answer that because they haven't been catechized. So they would say, well, God is three persons, but they wouldn't know a strict definition. Or if I said to you, okay, name the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Well, you might know some of them, but you may not be able to list them off because you haven't memorized a catechism. The problem that can result from a catechism is that you can end up with a lot of information and spout out answers and never come to faith in Christ. So it just becomes intellectual knowledge. So that danger always exists as well. Well, tonight we're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and what they say about the scriptures. And we're just going to go piece by piece, and we won't even get through it all tonight. We're just going to get through the first few, and then we'll, in our next meeting time, pick up the last few and move on to the next topic. But it's going to demand some thinking, because we just see these parts, and then I'm going to hand out verses that are a part of the confession, and then some extra verses to prove their points that aren't part of the confession. And then you're going to have to say, well, does this really ring true? And I think when we started, we said, well, ultimately, we cannot prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And of course, in one sense, we're not supposed to. God's the one who spoke it. He validates it. He proves it. So we accept his proof. And that's partly what we're looking at tonight. But when we hand people all of the evidence, a majority of them will say, well, I see what you're saying, but I just don't buy that. And in the end, the only way someone comes to accept God's word as indeed God's word is by the work of the Spirit within them. That doesn't mean they're not responsible to accept it. But until God does a work in man's heart, he has no real testimony, which we'll see next time we meet, that the Bible is God's word. But once the Spirit convinces a person, then there's no question that the Bible is God's word. So lots of people come to me, and they've been raised in the South, and the South is a big church-going place, and so lots of people have grown up going to this church or that church, mostly down here in Texas, going to Baptist churches, and they come from all around, and they come and see me, and they want to talk to me because they know I'm a preacher. And so I'll say, well, you know, it's because when I talk to you, I'm going to use the Bible. Oh, yeah, I know that. Do you believe it's God's word? Oh, yeah, I believe it's God's word. Have you ever read the whole Bible? No, I've never read the whole Bible. Well, how would you know it's God's word? Well, that's what I was taught. But then as soon as I show them something they don't like, well, then they're not quite so willing to accept it as God's word. So what we're going to do is we're just going to read this statement, and then we're going to go through point by point and look up some verses. And we're going to have Mr. Sam Hyden read for us tonight. But under A, the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want David Hyden to read that archaic statement to us.
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. The full discovery of many other incomparable excellencies in the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth, and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Okay, so the Westminster Confession is saying, well, there are many things about God's Word that would persuade us that it's God's Word. And it lists majesty, purity, the consent of all the parts of the whole, the scope, which is to give glory to God, and on the list goes. But then in the end, they say, yet, when it comes right down to it, this must be a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man to fully persuade a man that these are the very words of God. And then you see down there in the catechism, it says, how doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? And then it goes on to list all the things that are found in the statement of the catechism, well, not quite all of them, but the ones that they feel like it's important for people to memorize. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work down that list. Notice in Roman numeral 2, I say the scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God. And then we have these six statements, which all come from the Westminster Confession and then from the Westminster Larger Catechism. There's a shorter one and a larger one. And we're going to just look up some verses. And what the men who wrote this are called the Westminster Divines. What is a divine? Anybody? When we think of divine, what do we think of? I don't know you, but I think of God. God is divine. He's deity. A Westminster Divine, the Westminster Divines are men of renown and respect in the church who wrote the confession. So the Westminster Divines are saying, okay, when we put all of these things together, the accumulative effect of the whole, as you look at God's Word, it does induce us to believe this really is the Word of God. Yet, finally, when it comes right down to it, it's the Holy Spirit that works with and by the Scriptures in the heart to fully persuade us that the Bible is God's Word. So, then point A, by their majesty. So, the Westminster Divines are saying, well, when you read God's Word, you see a certain majesty about it. And the word majesty out of the Greek and the Hebrew is just the word that means greatness, grandeur. And they're saying, you don't see this in other books. And so that persuades us this is God's Word. Okay, so here we go with a few verses on point A, there by their majesty. And Mr. Sam, you ready to go for us? All right. Hosea 8:12. Everybody turn to Hosea 8:12. You know, when you're there, Sam, read away. Okay, so Westminster just saying, okay, when you look at Hosea, Hosea says God's law is great, it's grand. And that's the testimony of all of the Old Testament. And if one reads it, which we're not very apt to do these days, and when we say the law, we don't mismean the Ten Commandments, but when we say the law, we mean Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you read it and you give some thought to it, how God enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel, and how God structures the nation and gives them a judicial system to govern all in accordance with God as their king, this is grand. You don't see that anywhere else. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Okay, so the scriptures are majestic. This testifies to the fact that they're the word of God, because of all the great things God has prepared for those who love him. And this is what fallen man does not see. If they could see it, Paul is saying, if they could see it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. If they could see it, they would be persuaded of the wisdom of God. So the Westminster divines are saying, okay, this shows the majesty of the scriptures. We'll look at one more. Psalm 119, verse 18. Okay, so just out of Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 is all about God's law, how it makes one wise and so forth. And he's saying, I want to see the great things of your law. So just from Genesis to Revelation, as you read, the Westminster Confession is saying you'll discover a certain grandeur about the Bible that should persuade you. This book's not like any other book. This book must be from God. Okay, so then point B, by their purity. And now we live in a day where there's not a lot of thought about purity. The idea of purity is kind of out the window. But if you look again from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible does reveal a lot of sin. And it doesn't downplay the awfulness of man, but its direction towards man and the salvation of man is ultimately to man's purity, his wholesomeness. So Psalm 12, verse 6. We have two in Psalms. Psalms 12, verse 6. Okay, then let's look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we want verses 7 through 11.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of
Okay, this is a phenomenal section of Scripture. And once again, it's talking about the law. So David may be referring simply to the first five books of the Bible, but sometimes law is put for all that is inscripturated in the Old Testament. But let's just suppose he's talking about the first five books of the Bible. Look what he says reading God's law will do. And the Westminster Divines are saying, okay, when you look at the Bible that way, what it does for man, it is pure. And one has to go back and give some thought. You can read Psalm 19, 7 through 11, and we even have a song that we sing, or we should have a song that we sing to that. But unless you work your way through Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and not just read it, but pause and think. Okay, God is king. God is king over his nation. And here's how he's going to rule. And does this work in the lives of men? And when you see that, you say, wait, God's word is pure. Look what it does for man. And when we read that, then we say, yeah, this book is different than any other book. There's only one way to give account to this book, and that's to agree with what it says. This is God's word. Okay, point C, by the consent of all the parts. Now, when we think about the Bible, yeah, let's just go with an early creation date. Let's say 4,000 or 6,000 BC, which means Adam's created in 6,000 or 4,000 BC. And then we come down to the life of Abraham, say around 2,500 BC. And we come down to the life of Moses, let's say at 1,400 BC, between 1,500 and 1,400 BC. And it's at that point that the Word of God begins to be written. And we take all the 39 books of the Old Testament that start to be written at 1,445 BC. And we come all the way down to between 400 and 300 BC when the last book of the Old Testament is written. So we take all of those years, which are not just those years, but cover a period of 4,000 years. And then we come down to the New Testament, where the books of the New Testament begin to be written. And let's just say they start being written in 49 A.D. And let's say they're all written by 69 A.D. or at least by, just for fun, let's say 95 A.D. So when we go all the way back to Abraham, 2500 B.C., all the way down to 100 A.D., we're talking about a long period of time with 66 different books of the Bible with 40 different authors. And what the Westminster Divines are saying is, when you look at this Bible, it all drives to one point. Every part fits together with another part. How can you account for that? There's only one way you can account for that, and there's somebody guiding all of that, and that's the Holy Spirit. So this is God's Word. Okay, so just a few verses whereby the writers, the people in the Bible, talk this way. Let's turn to Acts 10, verse 43. Okay, so Peter is at Cornelius' house, and he's speaking to them the way of salvation, and he says about Jesus, all the prophets give witness to him. So we go back to the Old Testament, and we look at all of the prophets, and of course, there are books of the Bible that are called prophets. We have the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets. We have the major prophets. But aside from those prophets, there are prophets like Elijah and Elisha who are recorded in the historical books who didn't write a book. And all of the prophets, bear witness to Christ, is what Peter's saying. So all of the parts come together unto one final point, and that point is Christ. There's no other book on earth like that. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Okay, so again, now Paul's on trial, and Paul is this man who's been schooled with Gamaliel. He knows the scriptures, and what's going on is Acts. They think there's something new, this new thing called the Way, this new group called Christians. They're departing from the Old Testament. And Paul on trial saying, I'm not saying anything different than has been said all the way back to Moses and the prophets. So when we say from Moses to the prophets, we mean the entire Old Testament. So from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we have the first witness about Christ, all the way to the end of Malachi, Paul on trial saying, wait a minute, it's the Jews here who are wrong. I'm the one who's showing that this whole group of books fit together to point to one person, that's Christ. Let's look at one more. Acts chapter 20, verse 26.
Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men.
I put down the wrong verse. Go ahead and read 27. There you go. The whole counsel of God. So this word counsel is a word that means a purpose. And so Paul is saying when he was in Ephesus for this period of time that was at least 2.5 years, 3 years he was in Ephesus, and he taught in the afternoon. He worked in the morning. He worked in the evening. He taught in the afternoon. He may have taught for, 5 hours a day, maybe 6 days a week, because in Jewish culture, you work 6 days and you rested on one day. We try to work 5 days, rest 2 days, and now we're trying to work 4 days, rest 3 days, right? They work 6 days. So over the course of 2.5 to 3 years, 6 days a week, several hours a day, Paul was teaching the Ephesians, the whole counsel of God, going from Genesis to Malachi, showing how all the scriptures fit together and point to one purpose, and that purpose is Christ. And so the Westminster Confession is saying, okay, when you look at the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation, and you see that all of the parts have one consent, they're all looking towards the same thing, and they all fit together perfectly. Where can you find a book like that? Now, remember, we're putting this all together. So we add up these various things they're saying, and we say, look, this was done over a long period of time. Where in history can you find a book like that, where it is in total agreement? There's only one way to account for it, and that is to say, well, this is God's Word. That's what the Westminster Confession is telling us. Okay, now we're coming to the fourth point, and the fourth point is where we're going to take some time, and it's probably what we'll do tonight, and then we'll quit. And he says then, by the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. So, again, taking all 66 books, Westminster Confession is saying the entire scope of the Bible has one single aim. And that single aim is to give glory to God. And when you read it and you see it and you stop and you think about it, you say, yeah, this must be God's word. So just a few passages, and some we're going to just pause and think about. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Okay, so Paul is writing to the Romans in the 50 ADs, and he's going all the way back to the Old Testament, to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, written in somewhere 1445 to 1405 BC, and he's saying, okay, we've summarized this in the first part of Romans, chapters 1, 2, 3, and what the consent of the law is it stops the mouths of men and holds them accountable before God, which means what? Man's not much. Every man gives an account to God, which means God is supreme. The whole book is about God. It's to give glory to Him, and the problem is man has not done it. Read for us verse 27, Sam. Chapter 3.
Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith.
Okay, so here's just another simple verse showing us that the word boast doesn't apply to men. Man can't boast. In the end, what the Bible speaks of and what God does is all for God's own glory. There's only one place to give it. Glory to God alone. And when we read the Bible, that's what we discover. And again, it makes us think, this book is different. This book can only be accounted as God's word. Okay, then we're going to look at two passages in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. And read for us, Sam, verses 16 through 18.
Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether it is from my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him."
Okay, so Jesus says, my teaching is not from men, but it's from God. And anybody who desires to do what God wants him to do will discover my teaching is true. I don't seek anyone's glory, but God's glory. So here's a passage again, now where Jesus comes and Jesus is telling people, my existence is to give glory to God. And if you hear what I'm saying and you want to do it, you will know that my teaching is from God and gives glory to God, and you'll discover that I'm true and righteous. Okay, turn to John chapter 5. You remember John chapter 5, Jesus has cured a lame man, and he's in trouble with the Pharisees now because he's made himself equal with God, and he's having a discussion with them. And these are some words he says to them. We want to read verses 41 through 44.
Receive honor from one another, and do not seek
Okay, so the word here is glory. They're not seeking glory from God. They're not seeking God's glory. That's what Christ is doing. But what they're doing is they're seeking honor from one another. And so Jesus once again is saying, if you look at me, my life is to glorify God. And the reason you can't accept me is you don't want what I offer, which is glory to God. You want your own glory. And when we think about our culture and our times and all the advertisements on television and all the various kinds of things that we're taught, what are we being taught? We're being taught about man and how great we are and how we ought to have a good self-esteem. We want honor from men. And so a passage like this then shows us once again, the Bible is seeking God's glory, which is what Jesus was seeking. And ultimately, men don't want it. And when we see that from Genesis to Revelation, what conclusion can we make? Well, this must be from God. It's not honoring men. It's only honoring God. Of course, for us to accept that God should be glorified, which is what this section of the Westminster Confession is telling us, then there has to be a premise, there has to be a conclusion somehow that men know that God is all glorious and that's what he deserves, honor. And when they're confronted with the Bible, they either take it to be God's word and give him glory, or they reject it for another reason, and that reason would be they want their own glory. So, turn if you would to Romans chapter 1. So, they're saying, the Westminsters are saying, we are persuaded that the Bible is God's word by the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God. And now we've looked at passages that are saying, okay, this is what we're up to, giving glory to God. This is what Jesus wants to do. This is what the Bible is doing. And we're saying then, in order to accept that we should give glory to God, there has to be a reason for men to, first of all, think there is a God, and second of all, to think that God is all glorious. So look at Romans chapter 1, and you're off the hook now, Sam. I'm going to read. And look at verse 19. Well, let's start at verse 18. Our concern, though, is not what verse 18 is saying. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God is currently shoveling out his wrath against men because men suppress God's truth and men are unrighteous. And God is just in doing this, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Look at that closely, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. So Paul is telling us that, let's just take somebody who's a teenager, somebody who's in seventh grade and above, because that's what we are here. And let's say, here's what Paul is telling us. Every person has an immediate consciousness of God internally within them. It is innate to them. There are no exceptions. Every man has an immediate, every gal has an immediate consciousness of God because God made it evident to them. And notice, he says, it's evident within them. They know it. So there is really no such thing as an atheist. There are people who don't want to admit there's a God. There are people who want to suppress everything about God, which verse 18 is telling us, because if they admit there's a God, then it automatically is going to affect their life, and they don't want that, so they claim there is no God, or they claim, well, there might be a God, but we can't really know who God is, so we muddle our way through life, and we do the best we can. So God made it evident to them, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, now notice what it says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So Paul is telling us when we look at nature, now let's just pause and say, okay, God has two ways of talking about himself. We call one natural revelation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's when we look around at everything we can see and we look inwardly and we do a little self-introspection. We think about ourselves. Everything that we can know and see and experience here on this earth, all of that, he says, is talking about God. We call that natural revelation. Then we talk about special revelation, which is God talking to us. In the Old Testament, he specifically, in an audible voice, spoke to the whole nation of Israel. They all heard him, and they didn't like it. They told Moses, don't let him talk to us again. He gave them the Ten Commandments in his voice. We haven't heard God's voice like that. We call that special revelation. And that special revelation then is contained in our Bible. It's inspired by God. It's a letter to us. And it tells a whole lot more than we can discern from nature about God. But nature does tell us something. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So when we look at creation, he's saying there is a clear statement, and everybody knows that statement. And that statement tells us something about the person of God, some of his attributes. It tells us about his power. We can look and discover he's all-powerful, and it tells us something about his nature, his eternal nature. He is self-existent. Of course, that takes a little thought, and a lot of people don't give a lot of thought to that. And this is really stupid, but this really struck me. I don't know. It's more than 10 years ago now. It's probably longer ago than that. Because out in the back of our property, Grace has a little fenced-in area. I don't think it was fenced at the time. It might have been. Which is a compost pile. Everybody knows what compost is, right? It's the stuff you don't want that will rot away, good to put on a garden. And so we would take out there, you know, squash skins, those kinds of things. And we got pumpkins one year. Don't tell anybody. We made jack-o'-lanterns. Cut out all the insides. My kids like to carve them, stick a candle in them, and then we boil them down and make pumpkin because I like pumpkin pie. But we took all the guts out there and we threw them on that compost pile. Guess what happened? Pumpkin started growing. And it started stretching everywhere around that compost pile. These vines or whatever you call them crawling out. And here's something we didn't even plan. And outcome, some of them were, you know, for Texas, big pumpkins. And, you know, I'd go out there and I started watering the compost pile to make them grow even more. And they got bigger and bigger. And when I'd go out there, I just think, this is incredible. Who could watch this and ever think that there was nothing, and then somehow, by some big bang, something happened, and over billions and billions of years, everything progressed and got better and better, and now we got pumpkins today. And I mean, that's just about a stupid pumpkin. Look at you. You're something more incredible than a pumpkin. Well, some of you anyway. And you read Psalm 139, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And there are people trying to tell us, well, this is just a bunch of gas that happened. And over time, through thermodynamics, this has all come about. And it just takes a little reflection to say, that's not true. That can't be. And so, Paul says, you look at creation, and there's an innate knowledge everyone has. And the innate knowledge they have is that creation takes a creator. Today, for political reasons, we call him a designer. A creator. And this creator is not just a force. We know it because of what he's created. He's created persons like us. So he's not just a force. And then we look at his creation and we can see something about him. We can't see everything. But we look at him and we say, you know, look, the sun comes up and then it goes down. And the rain comes and it waters our plants and it causes food to grow and we get to eat. Just simple little things. Like Jesus points out from Matthew chapter 5, talking to the disciples that they should love their enemies because after all, look what God does. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust just alike. And he brings the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous just alike. And so when we love enemies, we're being just like God because God does that for his enemies. So we learn just by watching this God is good. So we know something about his nature. And we begin to add these up. And here is this person. We know that he's bigger than creation. And from it, we can discern he's all-powerful. So we know this attribute of God. He's all-powerful. And he's before creation. Because we know that something can't come out of nothing unless something greater than nothing exists to bring something out of nothing. And so we know that this God is self-existent. He didn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And we get all this from natural revelation. And then we look at his creation and we know something about his goodness because he takes care of us. All of those things are coming. And then we look and we say, wait a minute. I don't think about him very much. In fact, I think about myself a whole lot. And yet he still does good to me. Look at verse 20 again. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their own speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. So there's no excuse for us, because we see it straight from creation. We can't know about Jesus from creation, and we can't know about the cross from creation. We can't know that Jesus shed his blood for our sins from looking at creation. But what we can know is there's an eternal God who always has been, who has goodness towards us, who's made everything, who has all power, and yet we don't think much about it. We don't honor him, and we don't give him thanks. And herein, we see what we need, or what the Bible is saying. We know from nature itself that God is all glorious. Everything depends on him. So when I pick up the scriptures and I read them, and as they unfold from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we're told that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent will merely bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And as that statement is unfolded all the way through the Old Testament, and it becomes a little clearer, and then it comes clear right down at the cross, and then Jesus dies, and he rises again, and he speaks with his apostles for 40 days, and he opens up their eyes to look back into the Old Testament and see that all of the scriptures witness to him. And what is he doing? He's redeeming God's creation from their lack of excuse. They have no excuse. They don't honor God, and they don't thank God. And now Jesus is bringing a group of people to the point where they will honor God and thank God and enjoy him forever. And so we get this theme then all the way through the scriptures that speak of God's glory. And we know innately from creation, God is all glorious. And so when we pick up the book, we say, yeah, this book talks about who God is. And since we only know partly from creation about him, it must be a book whereby he describes himself. It must be his very words. That's what the Westminster Divines are getting at. The scope of the whole, which is to bring glory to God. Okay, we're going to stop there, and we're going to pick up the other points next time we meet, which will not be next week. And on the 9th, I won't be in town, so it won't be the 9th. So you get 2 weeks off. It'll be the 16th, unless the elders or some of the youth group leaders decide to do something on the 9th different from what we're doing. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, these points in one sense are simple, but in another sense they're very profound. what these men in the 1600s wrote down, and the church has confessed ever since. And yet, they don't make a whole lot of sense to us unless we're reading your word and we see the majestic nature of your word and we recognize its purity as we read through it and we begin to grapple with the end of it or the beginning of it to the end of it and see how it all fits together in one grand theme pointing to Christ. And then its scope to bring glory to you, not to us. Because after all, we're people who by nature know you and choose to exalt ourselves instead. So Lord, help us to be a group of people who read and think. Not just read a few chapters today so that we can say, well, I read the Bible today. But we read the chapters because we truly want to know you. And then we give thought to what we've read and think about it in the context of the whole of the scriptures and in the context of who you are and the great work you are doing and the hope that you're bringing about so that we can testify with the Westminster Divines of old and other church confessions as well. Yeah, when I read the Bible, I just have a sense. This is God's word. So do that in our lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name.